Hi, everyone. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church. Welcome. I'd like to especially welcome any visitors who are with us or revisiting with us. So glad that you're here, and I hope that you'll be blessed by the worship. Let's take a moment to welcome one another. This would be a great time to head over to the Zoom room and greet those around you. And perhaps you can introduce yourself to someone that you don't know in the chat, even if you've been at Symphony for a number of years. And I'll see you again in a minute. Starting the year talking about building godly habits. Now, many of us know what it is to make a New Year's resolution, only to find ourselves failing to make good on that resolution. Many times the reason for that failure is not that we didn't have enough willpower, but that we weren't able to make it into a new habit. What's a habit? Well, it's an almost automatic reflex or routine that no longer requires great emotional, mental, and physical energy to initiate. And what if those of you who wanted to be physically healthier got into a routine where you couldn't imagine not working out or not eating well? What if those of us wanting to draw closer to God automatically spent the best parts of our day anticipating and actually living in the presence of God? What if those of us seeking to overcome anxiety or depression had habits that routinely helped us to be joyful and at peace? Last week, I quoted research that came out of Duke University that suggested that more than 40% of our daily activities are the results of habits, not decisions. In other words, habits are a big part of our lives. And if we want to live godly lives, we need to cultivate godly habits. Now, this concept may sound nice in theory, but difficult to actually achieve. After all, many of our habits were formed unintentionally. Right? We unknowingly got into a routine, and that's often true of our bad habits. For example, none of us intend to get into habits of isolation, or a habit of watching pornography, or a habit of being sarcastic, or a habit of working so much that we don't have time for our families. Gamblers don't intend for gambling to become an addiction. You know, before COVID, our nation was struggling, and almost certainly still struggles, with an opioid epidemic. No one intends to get hooked into onto painkillers, and no one intends to then move onto stronger opioids and for that to become a habit. Now, of course, we can stumble into good habits as well, but I want you to know that habits can also be formed intentionally, right? We can learn about how habits form, how to make them stronger, how to change our bad habits, and that's the focus of the series that we're in right now. If you would open your Bibles, we're going to read two passages to begin with today. The first is in Proverbs 2 verse 1. And the second, so that you're ready to turn there, is in Philippians chapter 4. Okay, now Proverbs can be found toward the middle of your physical Bible. So open the middle, and there you'll hit the book of Psalms. And then the very next book is the book of Proverbs. Okay, so Proverbs chapter 2. Verse 1, my son, if you receive these words, my words, and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Okay, let's now turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians is after the book of Ephesians in the New Testament and right before Colossians. Okay, so Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as your word directs, may we treasure your word today. Open our ears so that we would be attentive to wisdom. May our hearts incline towards understanding. May there be a cry in our hearts as well as on our lips for insight. May your wisdom come into our hearts today so that we would, as your word says, live in righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. We want to live lives that are filled with you, God, filled with your presence and your love and your grace. And we want our minds and our hearts to dwell in your goodness so that we would be able to practice and live out that goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, both of these passages tell us that a critical component to living in God's presence, in other words, living in a godly way, is our hearts and our minds need to be continually engaged in the goodness, wisdom, justice, purity, loveliness, excellence of God. Notice the words that the author of Proverbs 2, likely to be Solomon here, says. He says, treasure up, make your ears attentive, incline your heart, raise your voice, seek it, search for it. In other words, long for it, desire it. Desire it with all your heart, all of your physical strength, all of your will. Similarly, Paul writes, think about all that is good. Now, this isn't just a mental exercise. He says, if there's anything worthy of praise, praise exists in our hearts, our emotions. In other words, this is a heart exercise as well. If you do these things, Solomon and Paul say, you'll be able to live in righteousness and justice and equity. You'll be able to walk the good paths. In other words, live the good life, the God life. You'll be able to practice what the word teaches, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I use a lot of words there, so let me try to summarize in a clearer way. In order to live a godly life, we need to desire God. In order to live a godly life, we need to desire God. Now, it so happens that this fits neatly with what psychological research in the area of habits tell us. Let me explain. Last week, we introduced the idea of habit loops. Every habit starts with a cue, something that triggers the habit. There's the habit or the routine itself. And then what we do when we encounter the, that's what we do when we encounter the cue. And then there's the reward, okay? The reason why, ultimately, we want to do that habit. Now, not all habits are created equal, right? Some are stronger than others. If you had time to think, right, all of us, I think, will be able to think of things that we used to do habitually but actually no longer do. Some habits change with every new semester. Some habits change when you move addresses or buy a new laptop or get a new piece of technology, right? You acquire new habits and discard old ones. So we're not slaves to our habits. Habits can't change. Actually, habits can be surprisingly fragile. But some habits are stronger than others. They don't shift easily. They're persistent. And I think we all want to build strong, godly habits, right? Not habits that are going to morph or be shaken easily. So what is it that makes some habits stronger than others? Well, in his book, The Power of Habits, Charles Duhigg tells the story of Claude Hopkins, an advertising genius who helped make brushing teeth a national habit. I don't know if you knew this, but in the early 1900s, dental health in the United States was at an all-time low. As Americans had gotten wealthier, they bought larger amounts of sugary processed foods, but very few brushed their teeth. And perhaps there was a skepticism as to the concept of toothbrushing. After all, toothpaste was a product primarily sold by door-to-door salesmen, along with health tonics and elixirs. And so when the government started drafting men for World War I, so many recruits had rotting teeth that actually officials termed poor dental hygiene as a national security risk, right? Because they were at risk of not having enough soldiers to fight the war. Claude Hopkins, in the early 1900s, was approached by a friend who had discovered an amazing product that he called Pepsodent. Okay, and despite Hopkins' initial reservations, finally he agreed to promote this product. And within 5 years, actually, Pepsodent was one of the best-known products on Earth. 10 years after the first Pepsodent advertising campaign, pollsters found that toothbrushing had become a ritual for more than half the American population. In other words, you know, Claude Hopkins helped America develop a habit of brushing teeth. How did he do it? Well, he created a craving, and that craving, it turns out, is what makes cues and rewards work. Craving is what actually powers the habit loop. Now, Hopkins had an intuitive understanding of the habit loop. To sell Pepsodent, Hopkins knew he needed to find a trigger, a cue that would justify the toothpaste's daily use. And as he made his way through a pile of dental textbooks, he discovered a reference to mucin plaques, which he decided to call the film, okay? And that was the cue he was looking for. He decided that he was going to advertise toothpaste as a creator of beauty to deal with that cloudy film. Now, I think the dentist would be able to tell us that this film has always covered people's teeth. It's a naturally occurring membrane that builds up on teeth regardless of what we eat or how often we brush. We can get rid of it by eating an apple or running our finger over our teeth or brushing even without toothpaste. But Hopkins decided to exploit this cue. And soon cities were plastered with Pepsodent ads. They would say, just run your tongue across your teeth. You'll feel a film. That's what makes your teeth look off color and invites decay. Now, the brilliance of that ad was that the cue was universal and impossible to ignore. It turned out that telling people to run their tongue across their teeth was likely to cause them to run their tongue across their teeth. And when they did so, they would discover, indeed, a film. But the reward was even more enticing. Who doesn't want to be beautiful? Who doesn't want a pretty smile, right? Especially if all it takes is a quick brush with Pepsodent. Hopkins made millions selling Pepsodent, and he was able to create a national habit by focusing on two basic rules. First, find a simple and obvious cue. Second, clearly define the rewards. Now, these are critical rules, okay? There's wisdom here. Studies of people who have successfully started new exercise routines, for example, show that they are more likely to stick with a workout plan if they choose a specific cue, such as running as soon as you get home from work, and a clear reward, such as ice cream or an evening of guilt-free television. Research on dieting says that creating new food habits requires a predetermined cue, such as planning menus in advance, and simple rewards for dieters when they stick to their intentions. But Charles Duhigg actually tells us that these two rules are not enough. There's a third rule that must be satisfied to create a habit. You see, Hopkins wasn't the first to point out that toothpaste can give you a pretty smile. Other advertisers had done similar things with no success. What made Pepsodent different? Well, unlike the other toothpastes of the time, Pepsodent contained citric acid and mint oil. Now, these were added to make the toothpaste taste fresh, but they had another unanticipated effect as well, which is that they caused a cool, tingling sensation on the tongue and gums. When Pepsodent began dominating the market, researchers at competing companies scrambled to figure out why. And what they found was that customers said that if they forgot to use Pepsodent, they realized their mistake because they missed that cool, tingling sensation in their mouths. Okay? In other words, they craved that sensation. And once they equated that sensation with cleanliness, brushing became a habit. When other companies discovered this, they began adding oils and chemicals that cause gums to tingle. And soon, Pepsodent started to get outsold. Today, actually, almost all toothpaste contain additives whose sole singular purpose is to make our mouth tingle after brushing. Now, Dewey writes this: anyone can use this basic formula to create habits of her or his own. Want to exercise more? Choose a cue, such as going to the gym as soon as you wake up, and a reward, such as a smoothie after each workout. Then think about that smoothie or about the endorphin rush that you'll feel. Allow yourself to anticipate the reward. And eventually, that craving will make it easier to push through the gym doors every day. Okay, here's how the habit loop works. When you first start building the habit, your brain experiences the reward when you get the reward, right? That makes sense, right? But as you practice the routine more and more, then your brain starts to anticipate the reward. In other words, it starts to crave the reward earlier and earlier. And eventually, you associate the cue with the reward. In other words, you experience the cue, and then you crave the reward, which leads to a strong, perhaps even overwhelming urge to initiate the routine. Here's a pre-COVID example. Okay, so you go into a mall, you encounter the delightful smell of cinnamon and buttery dough just wafting down the mallways. And if you've never eaten a cinnamon roll from Cinnabon, then perhaps you think, oh, that smells nice. And you start getting hungry and you head to the food court. But if you've been to Cinnabon before and you've experienced the sugary, buttery goodness of a Cinnabon roll, then subconsciously, your brain and your tongue and your stomach start thinking, I want a cinnamon roll. Some of you are getting hungry right now. My mouth started watering there just thinking about it. That's a craving initiated by a cue. And if the craving is strong enough, it can be torturous not to be able to get up and go get one right away, right? Sorry, folks. All right, so here's the key takeaway. You may repeat an activity daily, perhaps even up to 6 months, but it's not really a habit until you start craving the reward when you see the cue. And the stronger the craving, the stronger the habit. The cue triggers the habit because of the craving for the reward. If you don't crave the reward, if you don't desire the reward, then there's very little power to enact the habit. Advertisers spend billions of dollars not just so that you would try their product, but it's to create a craving within you. Now, what psychologists and advertisers now know about the way habits work is something that has always been known to the writers of Scripture. This is why the writers of Scripture will tell us over and over again, cultivate a craving for God. Godly lives filled with godly habits, which require a godly craving. A craving for God. And so Isaiah says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. The psalmist writes, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? In the New Testament, Peter urges, like newborn infants, long, other translations say, crave for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Thirsting, panting, hunger, this is the language of craving. Do we crave God? You know, I came across this prayer from St. Augustine. This is what he said. Late have I loved you. O beauty ever ancient, ever new. Late have I loved you. You were within me, but I was outside. And it was there that I searched for you. In my unloveliness, I plunged into the lovely things which you created. You were with me, but I was not with you. Created things kept me from you. Yet if they had not been in you, they would not have been at all. You called, you shouted, and you broke through my deafness. You flashed, you shone, and you dispelled my blindness. You breathed your fragrance on me. I drew in breath, and now I pant for you. I have tasted you. Now I hunger and thirst for more. You touched me, and I burned for your peace. What a great prayer. I find myself stirred to desire God even as I read it. I have tasted you. Now I hunger and thirst for more. How do we cultivate a craving for God? I want to suggest three things, and this is not a step-by-step process, so in no particular order. First, we need to know that God is the ultimate reward, okay? God is the ultimate reward. He is really our ultimate desire. Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus was that they would be filled with all of the fullness of God. Why? Because that's really our heart's ultimate desire. You see, the most fundamental need of humanity is to be filled with all of the fullness of God. When God created us, he created us, as they say, with a God-shaped hole that only he could fill. And that's why we're sometimes bored or lonely or feel empty, because we're supposed to be filled with all the fullness of God, but we're not. There's nothing in this life that satisfies that. And so we experience a hunger or thirst. Now, we have a multitude of ways that we can anesthetize ourselves. We can distract ourselves from that emptiness, from that hunger or thirst. It could be through alcohol or partying, YouTube, social media, work, our grades, new relationships. They reward us temporarily, but they don't really satisfy. And so we find ourselves craving for more. One way to think about sin is that it's actually a false strategy to distract ourselves from the yearning in our hearts to be filled with all the fullness of God. We try to satisfy ourselves with surrogate fullness, but it leaves us feeling empty and with a spiritual stomachache, because we're not actually meant. We weren't created, designed to fill ourselves with surrogate food. The yearning of our hearts is there as a homing device to drive us into a relationship with God. Because the only one who can bring fullness, the only one who can really make life satisfying, the only one who can bring significance is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Of course, that's the way that he designed us. Now, in order to cultivate a holy desire or craving, we also need to cultivate a holy dissatisfaction with some of the other rewards that we're currently going after. But it can't be a shallow dissatisfaction. I remember my pastor at Southland, Pastor Keith, once said that we don't really change until we're sick and tired of being sick and tired. What do you mean by that? Well, we can be sick and tired of the sin in our lives, but that doesn't mean that there's power there to change. You see, we can wallow in being sick and tired and think that's good enough. We think, well, I don't like what I'm doing, so that at least means my conscience and the Holy Spirit is at work within me. Maybe, but that's not transforming enough. We need to be sick and tired of being sick and tired. We need to long for change. We need to have a holy dissatisfaction. Second, we need to experience the reward. Put another way, we need to actually taste and see, right? While it's possible to crave something that we've never tasted, as I just talked about, it's easier to crave that which we have tasted. And we read this verse earlier. Peter says, like newborn infants, desire, long, crave that pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, some of us don't knowingly desire God because we've never experienced God. How do we experience God? Well, let me suggest one way. Prayer. Okay? Prayer is the first and foremost important way that we respond to God's invitation to taste and see his goodness, to actually buy wine and milk without money, right? We come to God in prayer and we say, yes, I'm going to take you up on your offer. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you, right? What if the Apostle James was right when he said, you do not have because you do not ask? As you ask and seek through prayer, as we ask and seek through prayer, we experience answered prayers. We recognize that we have no right, really, to ask God for anything because he's God and we're not. And so actually, all answered prayers are unmerited gifts, right? They're actually expressions of grace. When we pray, we put ourselves in a place to encounter him. We experience his peace. We experience his presence. We'll be filled with his forgiveness. Remember, God's greatest gift to us is really himself. And there will be times when he speaks, which happens in relationships, right? And when he does, I encourage you to obey in faith. I'll be talking more about this in experiencing God, but it's through obedience that we get to join in with how God wants to work in and around us. And the more we do that, the more fruit we will experience and the more we will taste and see his goodness. Third, we need to think about the reward, right? Think about the reward. How do we crave the reward? Well, as I said, we recognize that God is the ultimate reward. We taste and see. We experience the reward. And then we remember and fill our minds and our hearts and even eventually our bodies with the memory and the anticipation that in God, there's more. In other words, envision the reward. Spend time thinking about how you want your relationship with God to be. Think about how good it will be or how good it will feel to have peace in your life, right? Think about how amazing it would be to know God in a deeper way. Think about prayers that could be answered. You know, I've been using very spiritual goals as an example, but there are godly goals that also require more mundane physical routines. For example, it is good to be physically healthy because that will give you more energy to love God and love your neighbors. And so when you're struggling to get into a routine of exercise or, you know, eating well, think about the higher quality of life that that could lead to. The extra years that you will have with your loved ones. The feeling of not having to strain when you put your socks on. Okay, maybe that's just for me, right? It's good, another example, to get rest. Rest is a godly habit, right? God invites us to enter into his rest. Now, if you want to change your sleep routines, before you go to sleep, spend time thinking about how much more energy you will have the next day, how much more productive you will be, how much more awake your soul will be to the presence and nudging of God, right? Now, within this category, if you want to have a craving for God, let me encourage you to do two more things, okay? First, meditate upon the gospel. Think about how much God loves you. Think about how he forgave you. Think about how little we deserve that love and that forgiveness. You know, as Tim Keller likes to say, the gospel is that you are more sinful, evil, and weak than you'd ever dared believe, but you are more valued, accepted, and loved than you ever dared hope. We were so sinful, it took the death of God's son to pay for our sins, but God loved us so much, he was willing to die for our sins. If you really meditate upon the gospel and continue to meditate upon the gospel, you will grow in wonder and awe and gratitude. You'll want to know him more. You'll want to serve him more. You're going to desire more of his presence than you currently have. Keep the gospel hidden, as it were, in your heart. Not as in, like, hide it away, but, you know, invest it deep, right? Chew on it. Meditate upon it. Think about it. Okay? Now, one way, and this is the second thing that I wanted to say, and I'll close with this. One of the best ways that we can meditate upon the gospel and cultivate a craving for God is simply to worship. Okay? The more you engage your heart to praise God, the more praiseworthy you will feel him to be. I use that word feel intentionally. God is always praiseworthy, but we're talking about getting our hearts to know that. And feelings are a manifestation of what our hearts know. Now, I'm not talking about just singing. I'm talking about engaging our hearts, our minds, our lips, our whole bodies in the knowledge that God is good in what he's done for us, that he's our Savior, that he's the lover of our soul, that he is the creator of this universe, that there is no one like our God. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Let's pray and worship.